It's both pleasing and exciting to have one of our own as our devotional speaker today. Dr. Riddle was born in Salt Lake City and was raised in California and Nevada. He received his bachelor's degree in mathematics from BYU in 1947 and went on to obtain his master's degree and his doctorate in philosophy at Columbia University. Dr. Riddle began his teaching career at BYU in 1952 and has served as department chairman of graduate studies in religion, as dean of the graduate school, and as assistant academic vice president. Dr. Riddle was named Professor of the Year in 1962, was given the Carl G. Mazur Teaching Award for Teaching Excellence in 1967, and in that same year was recognized as BYU's Honor Professor of the Year. This modest and unassuming man is held in high esteem by both his students and his university colleagues. Brother Riddle has served on the editorial board for BYU Studies, on the board of directors for the Universal Campus Federal Credit Union, as chairman of a special task force to study higher education in the church education system, and as a member of the BYU Graduate Council. Dedicated to church service, Brother Riddle has served as a scoutmaster, high counselor, elders quorum president, counselor in the presidency of the BYU Ninth Stake, as bishop on several occasions, and is presently the high priest group leader in the Oak Hills ward. In addition to having written a number of articles dealing with philosophy and religion, he has published a book on logic. Brother Riddle is married to Bertha Allred, and they are the parents of 13 children. Crown Jewels and Royal Purple is the title of Brother Riddle's devotional address today. Brother Riddle.
I appreciate the invocation and that music. I hope you paid special attention to Sister Gardner's words, because they fit very well with what I have to say today. Royal weddings and state occasions are top news items in our world. The reason for that is that people in general, of nearly every nation and culture, enjoy the show, pomp, and ceremony which these occasions feature. A conspicuous aspect of many of these occasions is the use of crowns and crown jewels, of royal purple and other finery. The use of crowns themselves is an ancient custom which seems to have four somewhat interrelated origins. Some crowns were first helmets, part of personal military gear. As the rank of the person increased, the helmet tended to become more elaborate, sometimes losing all pretense of being a protective device and serving solely to signify to all the high rank of the wearer. We see an example of this in the scrambled eggs on the visor of a naval officer's cap. A second antecedent of the crown is found in the laurel wreaths, which were anciently bestowed as honors on the heads of successful athletes. These were later bestowed on persons receiving honor and status of many kinds. The garlands became stylized, and we are probably seeing a version of that garland in the festive headbands worn by some moderns. A third antecedent of the crown is the religious headdress worn in many different cultures to suggest the possession of authority. These are represented in the modern world by the rather massive crown which is used in the coronation ceremony of the Pope. A fourth related item is the bridal garland, which is part of the traditional marriage regalia in many cultures. All of these cultural streams converge in the regal headdress so familiar a part of the courtly trappings of European aristocracy, which includes crowns, coronets, and tiaras, each often festooned with precious gems according to the wealth and rank of the possessor. The investment of a fortune in such items has been deemed desirable to set the wearer apart from those of lesser status. Sometimes the common people of a nation are insulted if their leaders are not appropriately bedecked. They seem to take a vicarious pride in such ostentation. All of this provides the show and the pageantry of which some people are so fond and which attract worldwide attention. Ordinary people tend to mimic royalty by wearing jewelry and expensive clothing, even though they cannot indulge in crown jewels and royal purple. The highlight of some commoners' lives is to live and look like the nobles and the wealthy for a moment, perhaps to be queen for a day. Though the world is awed and carried away by the royal show of crown jewels and royal purple, it is important to remember that in the restored gospel frame of reference, those worldly indulgences are counterfeits of something good and spiritual. Crowns are counterfeits of true priesthood authority. Purple robes and other rich and royal vestments are counterfeits of the robe of righteousness, which every person may wear and bear through faith in Jesus Christ. The jewels, which are so costly and outwardly beautiful, are counterfeits of the true concepts and principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which make a life of righteousness possible. These precious jewel concepts, when properly cut and polished, become instruments through which the light of Christ is translated into the understanding and good deeds in the life of a saint. Let us now turn to an examination of some of the precious jewels one may find in connection with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Like natural jewels, these concepts which pertain to godliness are first found rough and irregular, mixed with things of lesser value. The deposit to which we turn to seek out these treasures is the Scriptures. The fullness of the Scriptures itself is a treasure, but within the Scriptures are some ideas that stand out as precious guiding lights when properly uncovered, shaped and polished, and installed in our system of thinking. An example of a real and eternal jewel is the concept of fear as found in the Scriptures. As we turn to instances where the word fear is used, we see that fear is commended and commanded. In Deuteronomy, we read, "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and serve him, and shalt swear by his name." Samuel tells the children of Israel, "If ye will fear the Lord, and serve him, and obey his voice, and not rebel against the commandments of the Lord, then both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God. But if ye will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandments of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you, as it was against your fathers." We can plainly see from these scriptures and many others like them that the servants of God are to fear. But turning to other scriptures, we read passages such as the following in the same chapter just quoted from Samuel. "Samuel said unto the people, Fear not, ye have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And turn ye not aside, for then would ye go after vain things which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord, and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things he hath done for you." How is it that a prophet of God would tell the people both to fear and not to fear in almost the same breath? We see the same problem in Isaiah. Isaiah counsels Israel, "Say to them that are of a fearful heart, Be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you." But Isaiah also says, "Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." It sounds again as if we are both to fear and not to fear. Without further multiplying examples, we can readily conclude that the concept of fear is important but needs to be clarified. But who shall we believe as to the correct concept of fear? The one whom we should believe is, of course, the Lord himself. The written scriptures, as we have them, are our treasure mine, but the treasures do not jump out at us in ready-made splendor. We must search, hypothesize, test, correct, perfect, and live by what we find. The Holy Scriptures are our raw material. The revelations of the Lord, which result from diligent searching of the Scriptures, become our jewels, our keys to understanding and to faithful obedience. Let us suppose that we have made diligent search of the Scriptures, old and new, concerning fear. Having done that, we are then in a position to make hypotheses in the attempt to lay out clearly and distinctly the concepts of the Scriptures. If we have done our work well, every Scripture should be clear and understandable with no contradictions. Great light should be shed on the topic, and it should tie beautifully with other correct concepts. May I now share with you the results of my own personal search into the Scriptures concerning fear. Without going through all the detailed steps of the search, I will present only my present conclusions. I say present conclusions because every day, as I think anew about the gospel and the Scriptures, new light seems to come. More insight in one area of ideas sheds light and perspective on every truth hitherto discovered. Thus, one must constantly readjust his thinking to new and grander perspectives as the panorama of the Father's marvelous love for his children slowly takes shape and detail. This is an exciting experience. Of all the experiences which a person can have, I suppose that learning the ways of God is perhaps next to the greatest of all experiences. I believe that the greatest experience is to have the privilege of putting those newly learned truths into action, to do the work of righteousness, which correct concepts and true understanding make possible. May I then share with you my hypotheses concerning fear? Please don't be tempted to believe what I say because I say it. I'm not an authority to you. But I am your brother in Christ, and gladly share what I believe in the hope that you may hear something which will cause you to make your own diligent search into these matters. For if you search in faith, I believe you will find and be greatly edified. Should you already have made your search, you will be able to compare notes and see where I have both scored and failed. Perhaps then some occasion of testimony will bring your insights to me, that I may then test your hypotheses. Thus may we all grow together in the knowledge of the Lord. But on to my hypotheses as illustration of the true crown jewels. I see fear as an emotional state, a matter of the heart of man, having much to do with the choices which he makes. But it seems from the examples we have already presented, there must be two different concepts represented by the English word fear, which would explain why we are commanded both to fear and not to fear. I shall begin with the more ordinary variety and call it fear one. Fear one, as I see it, is closely related to prudence. It is prudence with a powerful emotional charge. When one is prudent, he carefully calculates the results of his actions before doing anything, taking care to avoid results which are not desirable. When that prudence becomes an emotional, compelling force, it turns to fear one. Examples of fear one are fear of heights, fear of the dark, fear of spiders and snakes, and most important, perhaps, the fear of death. I personally have known this fear strongly in the fear of not surviving graduate school and in the fear of not being able to support my family adequately. In many ways, this kind of fear is a good thing. Fear of traffic may help a child to be wary of a busy thoroughfare. Fear of falling may temper some desires to climb. But this fear can also become a paralyzing phobia, as when a person freezes high on a building structure and cannot rationally be induced to save himself. I suppose that every human being is well acquainted with fear one, and that life for many of us is a precarious balance between the strength of desire for results, which impels us to action, and fear one, which prevents us from doing many things. When fear one prevents us from doing things we should not do, that's one thing. But often it also prevents us from doing what we well know we should do. So it is a mixed opportunity. I see fear one well represented in the scriptures. In Deuteronomy, the curse upon wayward Israel encounters in terms of this fear. If thou wilt not observe to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that thou mayest fear this glorious and fearful name, the Lord thy God, then the Lord will make thy plagues wonderful, and the plagues of thy seed, even great plagues of long continuance and sore sickness, and of long continuance. Moreover, he will bring upon thee all the diseases of Egypt which thou wast afraid of, and they shall cleave unto thee. Also every sickness and every plague which is not written in the book of the law, them will the Lord bring upon thee until thou be destroyed. And ye shall be left few in number, whereas ye were as the stars of heaven for multitude, because thou wouldst not obey the voice of the Lord thy God. And it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to naught. Ye shall be plucked off from the land whither thou goest to possess it. And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people from the one end of the earth even to the other. And there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. And among these nations thou shalt find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest. But the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart, and failing of eyes, and sorrow of mind. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and shalt have none assurance of thy life. In the morning thou shalt say, Would God it were even. And at even thou shalt say, Would God it were morning. For the fear of thine heart, wherewith thou shalt fear, and for the sight of thine eyes, which thou shalt see. End of quotation. Fear one has a complement concept in boldness. The more bold one is, the less fear one has, and vice versa. The fullness of fear one is petrification, or the inability to act. We turn now to build the concept of fear two by contrast. Fear two is also an emotional state, a matter of the heart. But where fear one is a negative emotion, fear two is largely a positive one. Fear two is awe and respect and admiration for God and for His goodness. Fear two begets reverence and faithful obedience to the commandments of God. Perhaps the clearest contrast between the two concepts of fear is seen in the relationship each has to sin. Fear one causes one to be afraid to sin for fear of the resulting punishment when justice comes. Fear two, on the other hand, is a fear to sin lest one disrupt the plans and purposes of God in bringing to pass the salvation of all mankind. Fear too trembles at the very thought of sin, as we see in the words of Nephi. Behold, my soul delighteth in the things of the Lord, and my heart pondereth continually upon the things which I have seen and heard. Nevertheless, notwithstanding the great goodness of the Lord, my heart exclaimeth, O wretched man that I am, yea, my heart sorroweth because of my flesh, my soul grieveth because of mine iniquities. I am encompassed about because of the temptations and the sins which do so easily beset me. When I desire to rejoice, my heart groaneth because of my sins. Nevertheless, I know in whom I have trusted. End of quotation. We see that fear one is fear of the consequences of sin, fear for one's own skin, fear of the punishment which surely will follow. It is a selfish fear, a concern for oneself. Fear two, by contrast, is fear of sinning, fear of harming others, fear of destroying the beautiful plan of blessing which God has ordained for all of His children here and now. It is not a fear for self, but a sorrow that one is weak and may harm others. It is a fear of thwarting God, of harming other persons. It extends even to plants and animals, which are also God's creatures. Fear, too, is a reverence for all of nature, which is God's handiwork. Fear, too, is the anguish of soul which causes a person to repent of all sin. It does not shrink from penalties due for past sins. It gladly and willingly would suffer tenfold if that would do any good. But it learns that freedom from sinning is inextricably coupled with the forgiveness for the debt of past sins. Fear, too, cannot rest until repentance is complete and sin is done away with in the heart, mind, and strength of the person forever. Fear, too, is also a concern for the welfare of others, an anxiousness when they will not repent. A person driven by fear one is obsessed with forgiveness of sins, if indeed he does believe in God and in an accounting. Fear one has a natural tendency to hope there is no God and that there will not be a day of accounting. The salvation that fear two desires is to be free from sinning so that one will no longer inflict wounds on others. It so hungers and thirsts after righteousness that it is willing to forego eating and drinking, sleep and rest, riches and honors, even life itself in the quest for freedom from transgressing against the God it knows and reveres. Fear too is not a motive open to atheists and agnostics. It is available only to those who have perceived the existence of God through the Holy Spirit and who worship to partake of more of the same. Indeed, this fear too is a gift of the Holy Spirit, as we see in the account of the reaction of the people to the great sermon of King Benjamin. Now it came to pass that when King Benjamin had made an end of speaking the words which had been delivered to him by the angel of the Lord, he cast his eyes round about on the multitude, and behold, they had fallen to the earth, for the fear of the Lord had come upon them. And they viewed themselves in their own carnal state as less than the dust of the earth. And it came to pass after they had spoken, the Spirit of the Lord came upon them, and they were filled with joy, having received a remission of their sins, having peace of conscience because of the exceeding faith which they had in Jesus Christ who should come, according to the words which King Benjamin had spoken unto them. Now it is possible to call fear one worldly fear and fear two godly fear on the model of the distinction between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. But we must be careful if we do that to maintain a distinction between fear one of God and fear two of God. As an instance of fear one of God, Isaiah describes the situation of the wicked of the house of Israel in the last days when they realize that the prophets were right, that there is a God and he is actually visibly arriving on earth to recompense every man for his deeds. Therefore, thou hast forsaken the people of the house of Jacob because they are replenished from the east and are soothsayers like the Philistines and please themselves in the children of strangers. Their land is full of silver and gold. Their land is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, which their fingers have made. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for the fear of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The lofty man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of man shall be bowed down. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon every one that is proud and lofty, and upon every one that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. They shall go into the holes of the rocks, into the caves of the earth, for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake the earth terribly. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and idols of gold, which they made, each one for himself, to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rock and into the tops of the ragged rocks, for the fear of the Lord. End of quotation. For an example of fear too towards God, we turn to Psalms. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world will remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nation shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's. He is the governor among the nations. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted unto the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. Thus we see that fear one sees God as terrible and threatening, where fear two sees God as marvelous and wonderful, the object of adoration. This difference between fear one and fear two for God is reflected in an interesting passage in Isaiah, which is also represented in the Book of Mormon. Isaiah says, Wherefore the Lord said, Forasmuch as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. When men teach the fear of God to other men, they usually do it by preaching hellfire and damnation, or purgatory and limbo, or they may portray God as a terrible and unloving being, sometimes as completely impersonal. Such may generate wariness and prudence, but can never become the heartfelt adoration of fear too, which comes only as a gift of the Holy Spirit. To know God is first to know his Spirit. If we know his Spirit, the thing that the Holy Spirit teaches us is the nature and attributes of God in the pattern revealed in the Doctrine and Covenants. I give unto you these sayings that you may know and understand how to worship, and know what you worship, that you may come unto the Father and my name, and in due time receive of his fullness. For if you keep my commandments, you shall receive of his fullness and be glorified in me as I am in the Father. Therefore I say unto you, ye shall receive grace for grace. That grace begins with fear of and for God. It seems to me that it does not really matter whether one begins with fear one or fear two. What does seem to matter is the reaction. Either fear one or fear two can come as a gift of the Holy Spirit. When received as this kind of gift, the receiver is turned toward repentance. In repentance and faith, fear one always turns to and becomes fear two. The basic issue seems to be, when one fears, does one turn to God through the Holy Spirit, or does one turn away and harden his heart? We read in Proverbs, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. With either Fear 1 or Fear 2 as a beginning, the humble servant of God progresses from grace to grace until Fear 1 grows into Fear 2, Fear 2 grows into perfect love for God and for all God's creatures. As we read in John, "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. We have known and believed that God hath to us. God is love. He that dwelleth in him in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love." This passage from John presents us with a problem. If perfect love casts out fear, is it Fear 1 or Fear 2 that is cast out, or is it both? I will venture an interpretation. My belief is that John was referring only to Fear 1 when he says that perfect love casts out fear. One clue to this is the phrase, "Fear hath torment." Fear 1 indeed has and is torment, but Fear 2 has no torment, unless you wish to call the agony of hating one's own sins a torment. I deem John to be saying that when one accepts God's love and the redemption from sin and sinning which eventually attends the faithful, he entirely ceases to have any fear for anything. If, then, we walk in the Spirit of the Lord will lead us in the paths of righteousness, and in that path nothing can harm us in any eternal way. That is to say, in any important way. Wicked men may prey upon us, disease may fell us, war may ravage us, but through all of this we will know that the Lord is working out his eternal purposes. Though these may indeed hurt our body, if we love God, they can in no way hurt our eternal spirit. Therefore we endure them without Fear 1, knowing that the Lord is master of all, that he is fully mindful of our predicament, and that he is but using our faith and suffering to work out his eternal purposes for all of his other children as well as for us. Thus we will have no Fear 1. Thus does love of God, with all of our heart, mind, and strength, serving him in all things in the name of Jesus Christ, cast out Fear 1. My hypothesis is that a righteous being maintains Fear 2 always. Fear 2 forms a tension with the pure love of God. We see on the one hand the enormity of sin and the inability of God to look upon sin with the least degree of allowance because of his justice. There is an appropriate tension, then, with the love and the mercy of God on the other hand. Fear of sinning stretches against love of God. I see this tension as the power by which a righteous being keeps himself eternally on the straight and narrow path of righteousness. The righteous, those who are impassioned and motivated by fear too, see sin as a devastating destruction of the happiness of mankind. They come to realize that the potential of every human life is to do great good through our Savior in establishing and maintaining that celestial society to which all men are invited. They that see that sin, which is selfishness, is the great destroyer of the blessings of mankind and even causes himself, God himself, to suffer. My conclusions about fear, then, are that Fear 1 is a human fear of being hurt, and it fears God in sin because of the possibility of being brought to justice. Fear 1 is selfish, an attempt to protect one's own skin, whereas Fear 2 is godly fear, a gift of the Spirit, a sense of awe and gratitude at the goodness of God and the life opportunity which is given. This awe and reverence makes one tremble at the very thought of sinning. The fullness and perfection of Fear 2 is the perfecting of the soul through the sacrifice of repentance unto a perfect man, even to the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ. Those are my conclusions about fear. These ideas are very precious to me. They are some of my jewels. But do not mistake them for the main point of my discourse with you today. The conclusions about fear are my conclusions and are intended to be illustrative only. My main point concerns crown jewels and purple robes, if we may return to where we begin. My belief is that the concepts and principles of the restored gospel have virtually infinite worth compared with the paltry dust of gold, silver, jewels, and expensive clothing. He who knows the ways of God has the riches of eternity, for having that knowledge, he can live the gospel of Jesus Christ and thus fulfill the work of righteousness, Those who lack that knowledge seem to know their lack and adorn themselves with that which has no life and cannot save. One beauty of the truths of the restored gospel is that they are not a limited resource. One does not need to deprive someone else to gain them. In fact, as they are shared, all grow richer. We may all seek and obtain these riches by a simple process. The Father has ordained that we should have written scriptures. If we hunger and thirst after righteousness, these scriptures will be delicious to us. But the main thing we learn from them is that there is more. The fullness of the gifts of the Spirit, including all the mysteries of godliness, are ours, if only we will relinquish selfishness and begin to live by every word that proceeds forth out of the mouth of God. We may go to the Father in the name of Jesus Christ in mighty prayer, fasting, scripture study, searching the words of the dead and the living prophets, pondering, piecing, hypothesizing, experimenting, feeling, thinking, and trying with all the power we have to search out the ways of God. I bear you my testimony that this is a very rewarding process. The true jewels are of immense benefit to us. Even as light shines on earthly jewels and reflects visible light of pleasing color and brilliance, even so do the true concepts and precepts enable us to reflect the light of Christ into noble thoughts, clear ideas, and goodly deeds. Through correct gospel principles, we may receive and assimilate the riches of eternity. Through them, we minister to our stewardship. Using them and the power of the priesthood, we have the ability to work mighty miracles unto the salvation of souls. In place of the purple robes of earthly royalty, we may enjoy the garment of the wedding feast when Christ comes as the bridegroom. Our wedding garment is the invisible sacrifices we make to keep our covenants and to minister to the poor and the needy out of the abundance which the Lord has given to each one of us. The true robes are the robes of righteousness, and they are spotless white, not royal purple. We are saved no faster than we gain knowledge of the ways and goodness of our God. It is my prayer that we shall all be diligent in obtaining the true riches, that there will be no regrets when our eyes are opened in death, and we realize that our whole life we lived in the hand of God. I believe that we shall then see that He was trying to bless us and help us all the while, so that we would not need to try to comfort ourselves with crown jewels and royal purple. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.